Praise the Lord. So good to see everyone here tonight. Amen. There's a few missing. Some of our ladies are at ladies' conference or are on their way. Amen. So that's one group of people we want to pray for tonight as we enter into the presence of God. Also, our Reboot Recovery class, our second class will be tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock. So I'm going to ask also that we pray for the participants of that class. Amen. That God would reach them and that God would do something with the pain and the trauma that they've experienced, that there would be healing there, real healing, not just learning how to cope, not just shoving it down and dealing with it, but healing. Amen. And only God can do that. Praise God. Let's all stand. And for us here this evening, whatever we have need of tonight, we can find our needs met in Him. Amen. It is His desire, His great desire to meet the needs of His children. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what I'm standing on tonight. God's willingness, not just His ability, but His willingness to meet my needs, to meet your needs. Praise God. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer tonight, and let's come to Him in faith, believing. Lord Jesus, we worship You tonight. We give glory and honor unto the King of Kings and unto the Lord of Lords. You are the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Hallelujah, Jesus. You are the God who does battle for us, who teaches our hands to war and our fingers to fight, so that a bow of strength is broken in our hands. Hallelujah, Jesus. We laud and we magnify You. We worship and we praise You tonight. We pray, Lord Jesus, for those missing, those our ladies who are going to conference. I pray journeying mercies for them. I pray, Lord Jesus, that while there, You would minister to their every need, that they would come back to us refreshed and strengthened and reinvigorated spiritually, ready to serve. Hallelujah. We pray for our participants in Reboot Recovery. We continue to lift them up before You in prayer, that You would give them complete healing, that You would give them victory over these circumstances and situations, that You would give them deliverance from these. Hallelujah. And for our service here this evening, that You would meet with each of us and minister unto us according to our needs. Thank You, Jesus, for Your so great faithfulness. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your so great salvation and for the Word of God that You have delivered unto us. Hallelujah, Jesus. We give You glory and we give You honor and we thank You for all that we will receive tonight. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Praise God. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for standing tonight. You can be seated. Now, I know it's a Wednesday night, and so that's kind of, physically anyway, one strike against us. And our topic matter tonight, I wouldn't expect even on a Sunday night to see a lot of aisle running and a lot of chandelier swinging. But if we had any, we got some fans. I wouldn't either. If you can make it up there, you'll come down pretty quick. But despite all that, I am very excited about our topic matter tonight because it is the Word of God. And specifically tonight, we want to talk about why we can believe that the Bible is God's Word. Now, there are all kinds of different directions we could go with this. There are all kinds of reasons why we can accept the Bible that we have in our hands as the very Word of God. We're going to go through just a few tonight, and I apologize, I don't have a handout for you tonight. It got real late last night as I was preparing, and anyway, I will have a handout. Probably soon. I can't even think of a date right now. I will have a handout for you on this lesson. Amen. But our scripture text, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And also John 17:17 states, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. Last week we talked, kind of laid some groundwork, some foundational stuff. Truth. Truth is objective. Truth is external. It's not dependent on me at all. It's not dependent on how I feel in the moment. It's not dependent on my culture or my belief system or my predilections or my preconceptions or anything like that. Truth was here long before I arrived on the scene, and should the Lord tarry, it will be here long after I'm gone. Amen. Truth is true whether or not I'm ever exposed to it. It's true whether I believe it or not. It's true. That's truth. That's the very definition of truth. And Jesus himself says God's word is truth. Amen. We also talked, gave some very brief and foundational reasons why we believe that there should be this word of God in our hands in the first place. We talked about the character of God. If God created us and if he loves us, he would want to communicate with us in some form. We also talked about the written medium being the best form for that, for preservation and for exactness of the message getting from me to you, for example, or father to son, to grandson, to great-grandson, on through the ages. It's the best medium to transmit a message. Amen. So tonight, we're going to talk about specific reasons why we can accept the Bible as that word of God that we talked about last week. The first thing we should expect is that God's word would identify itself as such. Hey, I am the word of God. Taken in a negative sense, we would not expect God's word to hide that fact from us. We would not expect, when I'm presented with a book, that it is so secretive and so mysterious that I need some PhD or some 300-level IQ to figure out, oh, hey, wait a minute, I think this is God's word. No, it should be very plain and very obvious. That's what God would want if he's desiring to communicate with us. So we should expect God's word to identify itself. We should expect it to contain content worthy of its author. We're not going to find in God's word common or ordinary things. We're going to find grandiose themes. We're going to find discussions on issues such as, who am I? Where did I come from? What's my purpose? Those kinds of things. And we would expect the Word of God to address our deepest spiritual needs. God himself, who created us, who understands us more than anything or anybody else, knows what my needs are, knows what your needs are. And we understand that our most desperate need is a spiritual one. I need salvation. I need to be born again. I understand that by reading the Word of God. When we examine all the world's literature, only the Bible meets all of these criteria. Only the Bible does. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 states this, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, we also talked last week about the fact that truth can stand on its own two legs. It can stand a little bit of scrutiny. It can stand a little bit of light sewn onto it. It's not afraid of our questions, our honest questions. Well, it's not afraid of anything, really. But you could be argumentative if you want. It's not afraid of that either. But honest questions are okay. In fact, when someone comes to you with an honest question, not being argumentative, they just want to know what's true. That's great. We should give them an answer. And we should give them an answer out of the Word of God. So Jesus, or God, instructs us to prove, test, see if it's true or not. It's okay to do that. I've read several testimonies now, going through this, my walk with God, my studies, about people who have sought, they've started out to disprove Scripture. And they ended up becoming converted. Because they realized, I can't disprove this thing. It is the anvil that's worn out many hammers. Amen. It will withstand scrutiny. Each of these claims that we're going to talk about tonight by itself may not be, I think all of them by themselves are pretty persuasive. But I don't know if any one of them by themselves are, okay, this is definitely the Word of God. But when we take all of them together, I believe that any thinking individual would have to come to the conclusion that this is the Word of God. Amen. So let's get into these tonight. The first area we're going to look at is the Bible itself, the Bible's own testimony. The Bible claims to be the inspired, infallible Word of God. In our scripture text, 2 Timothy 3:16 states this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture, all of the Bible, is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:21 states, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the author is God. 2 Peter 1:21 states, but it was transmitted through human agency. God told people what to write, and they wrote it. There is only one other book in the world that claims equal authority to our Bible, and that's the Quran. But even in the Quran, it states that our Bible is the Word of God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the Quran tonight, some of the difficulties that it has with its claims of equal authority with Scripture. If we discover and we test and we see that the Bible is indeed trustworthy, then we should accept its own testimony of itself. If the Bible is trustworthy, we should accept it at face value. The Bible speaks with such authority that it's apparent this is the Word of God. Here's why we say that. Mark 1:22 says this: and they were astonished at his doctrine, speaking of Jesus Christ, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And in John 7:46, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. When we read Scripture, we see that throughout the entire book, that it speaks with absolute authority. On every topic matter that it speaks on, it speaks with absolute authority, with complete certainty that it is right. And only one man spake like that. Jesus Christ. Only God speaks like that. The testimony of the prophets and apostles. 2 Peter 1:21 again. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Israel's kings and prophets accepted the books of Moses as the Word of God. All of the New Testament writers accepted the Old Testament scriptures as being the Word of God. Jesus Christ accepted all of the Old Testament as being the Word of God. Luke 24:44-45 states this: and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. In the Jewish culture, those were the three divisions. That was the entire Old Testament for them. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Matthew 28:19-20 says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We are to teach people to observe all things, everything that he has commanded us, everything that he has spoken to us, everything that he has revealed to us. We are to teach to others. We are to transmit his message to others. John 16:13 says, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And Matthew 24:35 states, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. All of these claims stating that his words are the word of God, that would be the equivalent, if I rejected this book, that would be the equivalent of me rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus Christ himself testifies that this book is the word of God. All of the Old Testament and his words in the New Testament are the word of God. Either Jesus' claims are true and his words are the word of God, or it's something else. He was a liar, he was deceived, or he was a fool. I don't accept any of those. Those are our only options, though. Or he was telling the truth. He is God, and his words are the word of God. Amen. Anyway, that's the conclusion that I have come to, that he is God, and this is his word. The contents that we find in Scripture. The Bible teaches us about grand and fundamental topics such as God himself, human nature, sin, salvation, judgment, eternity. Again, topics worthy of its author. The Word of God would certainly cover these topics, and the Bible covers them in a way unparalleled by any other work. Now, there are other works that cover these topics to a certain degree, but nowhere close to what the Bible does. And only the Bible gets it right. There are books on philosophy that talk about reincarnation, for example. What happens after I die? I'm reincarnated. No, I'm not. I am not reincarnated. I have one life, and after that, the judgment. That's it. There are all kinds of books about God, or gods, or pantheons, or what have you. But only one book gets it right. Human nature. Oh, we're just basically good people. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that before Christ, I'm a holy degenerate. I have no hope, not without God. And I think that's what history bears out. Exactly that. The Word of God covers them perfectly and in a way unparalleled by any other work. The moral superiority of Scripture. The Bible teaches about holiness, morality, love, justice, truth, grace, and mercy. like no other book does. If you look at all the books that were written in ancient times, no other book stresses such a strict monotheism as the Bible does. Every other work from those time periods, those eras, are pantheistic. Look at the Greek philosophers. Look at the Roman writers. How many gods did they have? Millions. Millions of gods. Can you imagine having to appease each and every one of them? You couldn't do it. Which one did I miss? I have no idea. I better do it all again. The ethical conduct that's stressed in Scripture. Again, no other ancient book even comes close to what the Bible commands us in Scripture. The Bible contains the highest moral teachings of any book in the world. Not just do your best, but be ye perfect. Be ye holy, as I am holy. Our standard is Jesus Christ Himself, who lived perfectly. That's an infinite standard to live up to. Perfect. Perfection. No other book teaches that. The unity we find in the teachings of Scripture. It was written by approximately 40 writers over a period of about 1,500 years. The writers were from different backgrounds, cultures, time periods, and areas. But despite all of this, the Bible presents a single unified message from Genesis to Revelation. Every time it touches on a topic back here, it confirms it up here. If we read it in the New Testament, it's already spoken of in the Old Testament by people hundreds or even thousands of years ago. They had no idea what they were going to be thinking or doing here, 1,000 years in the future. Can you imagine getting 40 people together in the same time period? And have them agree on everything. We all know how that would go. It's tough getting a husband and wife to agree on something. Where do you want to eat? Don't even get me started. Well, they don't bring it up. Okay, fair enough. The Bible presents a coherent morality, one consistent plan of salvation. From Genesis 3:15 all the way to the New Testament, it takes different forms, types, and shadows, but the plan of salvation remains consistent. It's always a sacrifice of blood. It takes the shedding of blood to remit sin, and that took different forms. Different examples of what was to come in the form of Jesus Christ. But it's unified all the way through. It makes perfect sense all the way through. And in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve had no idea what God was talking about. They had no idea Jesus Christ was going to come and suffer on a cross and die for them. But that's exactly who God was talking about. When God gave the plan, the tabernacle plan to Moses on the mount, Moses had no idea what was to come. But it fits perfectly. It fits perfectly. And when I first came to God and started to understand this, how cohesive the entire book was, how much the Old Testament really did matter in my understanding of the New Testament, I was blown away. I've told you this before, but I'm still blown away how perfect this book is. It's so wonderful. It's so awesome. All the various plans of salvation are types and shadows pointing to one final sacrifice for sin in the person of Jesus Christ. How about alternative possibilities? If the Bible isn't the Word of God, then what is? What is the Word of God then? Can someone please show me if this isn't it? Can someone please tell me what is? None of the world's books or works compare to the Bible in morality and in content. Now again, only the Quran claims to be the Word of God, the only other book, but it has some serious difficulties, and I'm only going to get into a couple here. It contains a number of questionable moral teachings. And I know it's taboo to preach against Islam, but it's a false religion, folks. There's only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's it. Some of the moral teachings spoken of in the Quran, exhortations to warfare, revenge, extension of Islam by force, antagonism towards unbelievers, harsh subjugation of women, including wife beating, sensual descriptions of heaven with wine and maidens for the men, unlimited concubinage, unlimited rights of divorce for men only, and rape of women captives, married or not. Now, I think all of us here could agree that the Bible teaches a superior morality to that. The Quran contains special provisions for Muhammad, allowing him to violate certain moral commands, binding on everyone else, justifying questionable actions of his. And again, there are a lot of other ones that we could cover. Maybe we will at one point, but only to make the point that it is inferior morality-wise. Its moral teachings are inferior to the Word of God. If the Bible is not God's Word, then who authored it, if you please? Good people or good angels would not claim divine inspiration. Right? If I'm being sincere, I'm not going to claim to be God, because I ain't God. I'm not God, however you want to say it. Evil people and evil angels, they would claim to be God, but they could not consistently teach such a high morality. Not through the entire 1,500-year period. There's no way. No human intellect is capable of coming up with and propagating a work of such profound truth. No human agency could do that, folks. Historic and scientific verification. The Bible agrees with history. At every point that it touches on a historical name or place, it is 100% accurate. Research has confirmed numerous historical accounts in Scripture, coming from the patriarchal period, the Israelites in Egypt, the conquest of Canaan, the kingdom of Solomon, the Babylonian captivity, Palestine in New Testament times. Ancient traditions from many lands agree with the biblical account of Noah's flood. Now, there are obviously some transmission errors because a lot of these stories come from word of mouth down through generations. But there are over 270 separate worldwide flood accounts from different cultures all around the world. In Hindu mythology, the story of the Matsya avatar of the god Vishnu is told. Vishnu takes the form of a fish and warns the first ever man, Manu, of an impending flood. Manu builds a boat and ties it to the horns of the fish, which guides the boat to safety. After the flood, a woman rises from the water and the repopulation of the earth begins. Now again, you can see some discrepancies between the biblical account and a lot of these others. But you see the general theme is running there. It's a worldwide flood. The world was wiped out. and needed to be repopulated. Fascinating. How could 270 separate cultures come up with the same story? In Norse mythology, the world was flooded with blood when Odin and his brothers killed the giant Ymir. A single frost giant named Bergelmir and his wife made an ark and were saved, repopulating the earth. In Aboriginal culture, there is a flood story that lacks the common elements found in other myths. Instead, the story focuses on the destruction of the world by a great flood, and the survivors are left to rebuild. Another flood story is from China. It records that Fuhi, his wife, three sons, and three daughters escaped the great flood and were the only people alive on earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. Now that one's getting quite a bit more specific. In South American cultures, there are many flood stories that are similar to the biblical account of Noah's flood. For example, the Inca people had a story of a great flood that was caused by the god Viracocha, who sent a flood to destroy the wicked people of the world. Only a few people were saved, who were chosen by the god to repopulate the earth. I'm going to keep going because I love these. In Pacific Island cultures, there are many flood stories that are similar to the biblical account of Noah's flood. For example, the Maori people of New Zealand have a story of a great flood that was caused by the god Tangaroa, who sent a flood to destroy the wicked people of the world. Only a few people were saved, who were chosen by the god to repopulate the earth. Hawaiians have a flood story that tells of a time when long after the death of the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place. Only one good man was left, and his name was Nuhu. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. In this story, the waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. Only Nuhu and his family were saved. Over 270 of these separate accounts that we're aware of, all telling basically the same thing. How could that be? Archives of ancient Egypt, Assyria, and Babylonia have verified biblical incidents as well as biblical names of kings, generals, pharaohs, and emperors. In fact, archaeologists have long used the Bible to locate lost cities and wells in the Middle East, although I'm sure a lot of them would not admit it. But they do. Archaeology has proved the accuracy of biblical details such as the antiquity and genuineness of proper names in Genesis. I didn't have time to look these up, but this particular statement is verified by something called the Elba Tablets. I'm going to look that up. Legal and social customs of the patriarchs in Genesis. This is verified by the Nuzi Tablets. I'm going to look that one up too. Customs of the ancient Egyptians in the story of Joseph. The water tunnel David used to conquer Jerusalem, found in 2 Samuel 5 and 8. The war between Israel and Moab in 2 Kings 3, mentioned by a Moabite stone inscription. Hezekiah's aqueduct in 2 Kings 20 and 20. The military campaign of Nebuchadnezzar against Judah in 597 B.C., his capture of Judah and his replacing King Jehoiakim with Zedekiah in 2 Kings 24. The judgment seat where Jesus was tried, John 19:13. The accuracy of Luke and Acts in historical, geographical, political, and social matters. The Temple of Diana at Ephesus, Acts 19:27. At many points, secular sources either were completely silent or seemed to contradict Scripture, proving the Bible was false. Until, of course, they were proved to be wrong, and the Bible was true after all. Just a few examples of this, the existence of the Hittites. We see no proof of there ever being Hittites. Bible's false. Ooh, here's some proof that there were Hittites. Bible's true. The existence of Nineveh. Couldn't find Nineveh until they found it. Domesticated camels in Abraham's time. writing in the time of Moses. A man by the name of Nelson Glueck, he's a leading Reformed Jewish archaeologist, he's quoted as saying this: "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." In other words, the Bible has never been proven false in any archaeological sense whatsoever. It agrees with science. Now, it's not a science textbook, to be sure, but where it does speak on science, it's true. And we would expect that, because who wrote the laws of science? Who wrote the laws of nature? Who created all of this anyway? The one that gave us the Word of God. So we would expect science to agree with Scripture. It's true that many superstitions and false ideas were prevalent in ancient times, but it's also true that none of them found their way into Scripture. Now, isn't that fascinating? Do you know what the Egyptians were teaching Moses when he was growing up? Not the creation account. That's what they were not teaching him. Teaching him strict monotheism? No. All the gods of Egypt, the pantheons of Egypt. But what do we find in the first five books of Moses? Nothing like that. The sedimentary layers and fossil records provide evidence of a worldwide flood as depicted in the book of Genesis. Mathematicians have calculated pi to great detail. Computers have calculated it probably to 1,000 or more decimals. But it's generally rounded to 3.14. In 2 Chronicles 4 and 2, we have a very close approximation of that at 3, when it gives the measurements of the brazen sea. I think there's one, that's a supposed Bible contradiction too, I think. One scripture gives the inside diameter, one side gives the outside. See, it contradicts itself. No, it's just inside and outside measurements. Bible sometimes alludes to scientific truths unknown to ancient societies, such as the following. Leviticus 17:14 talks about the life-sustaining role of blood. They didn't even know that in George Washington's time. Most people think that's how he died. They bled him to death. Get the bad blood out. Makes sense, I guess. 100% wrong. The role of the heart in blood circulation, Proverbs 14 and 30. The immense number of stars, Genesis 22 and 17. We can see a few of them, but we can't see all of them. Humans being made of the same elements as the earth. We knew that all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. Man formed from the dust of the earth. Global wind circuits talked about in Ecclesiastes 1 and 6. The hydrologic cycle. It's where the water evaporates from the ocean and comes and falls as rain on the land. Ecclesiastes 1 7 speaks about that. The air has weight. We didn't know that for a long time, but Job knew it. Job 28:25 talks about that. And not only these specific areas of science, but the Bible also answers more fundamental questions that science otherwise has no explanation for. The origin of the heavens and the earth. Science wants us to believe that it has an answer for that. Science does not. The religion of scientism does. A false answer. And I would encourage everybody, I love science. I love physics. I love biology. I love microbiology. I love particle physics. I love the whole gamut of science. I love all of it. But scientism, I have a serious problem with. Science is not my God. Science is not my foundational truth. Science is based on and it's built upon foundational truth, which is found in the Word of God. Amen. The origin of life. Science, I don't think science will ever have a good answer for that. Do you know what their best answer is right now? It's a very scientific term called panspermia. Do you know what that means? Aliens seeded the planet. That's the best answer they have right now. Aliens came and seeded the earth. Yeah? That's science. That's what they're calling science, folks. Anything, any outrageous claim but God. They will believe literally anything. Give me something, just not God. It would be hilarious if it weren't so sad. The origin of life. The Bible spells it out for us very plainly. God spoke. God spoke. God formed us out of the dust of the earth and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. We became a living soul. The origin of human languages is spoken of. Tower of Babel, Babel. Pronounce it how you'd like. The witness in human society. These are some interesting points as well. People have made handwritten copies of copies of copies of the scriptures over the centuries, and yet, as the Dead Sea Scrolls have demonstrated to us, the text of scripture has been preserved with incredible accuracy, unequaled by any other book. There have been a few letter changes from the Dead Sea Scrolls to what we have today, but the meaning is perfectly preserved. Now, I want to say something about the inerrancy of scriptures. And this tripped me up for a long time. The Bible is supposed to be inerrant. No errors. But I hear all of these people saying stuff like, well, this word should have actually been translated as, or this would have been better translated as, and I got furious with preachers that would say stuff like that. I'm like, you got to be kidding me, dude. You're going to talk about the inerrancy of scriptures, and then you're going to tell me it's translated wrong? Well, here's the thing. He's kind of right, and he's wrong. Only the original manuscripts are inerrant. Now, do I have the Word of God preserved? Yes. Yes, I do. Now, could the Word be translated better, this, that, or the other? Maybe. Especially from 1611 till now. My 1611 King James Bible says, talk about men with gay clothing. What does that mean today? Doesn't mean happy. That's what it meant then. It doesn't mean happy today. So yeah, maybe that could be retranslated so that people understand it today. But the meaning is preserved. God has preserved that down through the ages. When I get an English book, I get a Spanish book, I get a Hindu book, the meaning is preserved. God preserves that meaning for us. It's withstood countless attacks by its enemies. The Romans sought to destroy it physically. Medieval attempts to ban it from the masses so that only the priest could read the book, chained to the pew or the pulpit. Oh, my word. That seems crazy to me today. But that was perfectly accepted. Oh, I can't read that. I'm not a priest. I'm just laity. And that right there is why I despise that term. I hate the term laity. That is so unscriptural. It's not even funny. We are all priests. Atheistic attempts to discredit it and prove it false. And they're still going on today. It's endured closer scrutiny than any other book, any other work. It's been analyzed, it's been sifted, it's been criticized, critically analyzed, word for word, syllable for syllable. And it still comes out again and again and again unscathed. It is the Word of God. It's universality. Thank you. It's universality. When measured by applicability, translation, and distribution, the Bible is the most universal book in the world. When we read a moral teaching in Scripture, it applies to every culture, it applies to every time period, it applies to every place in the world equally. It is culturally agnostic. It's kind of fun to say that about Scripture. That it's agnostic about something. It doesn't matter. It applies to you. It's above culture. It's above time period. It applies to humanity. Period. Humanity hasn't changed from Genesis 1:1, other than the fall, till now. We still have the same corrupt, fallen nature that they had way back then. Physically, we may be a little bit different. Certainly, culturally, we are. But in here, we're all the same, folks. We stand so desperately in need of salvation. According to one measure, the complete Bible has been translated into languages spoken or read by 90% of the world's population. The New Testament, an additional 5%, smaller portions of Scripture, another 3%, for a total of 98% of the world's population has some form of Scripture in their language. By 1990, Bible portions have been translated in over 1,600 languages. By 1968, it's estimated that 2 billion Bibles have been distributed throughout history. And the annual circulation in 1968 exceeded 80 million. No other book, no other work in history has ever come close to scratching the surface of the distribution of Scripture. Nothing has come even close to how widely distributed the Bible is. Its influence on society. The Bible has inspired much of the world's finest music, sculpture, painting, architecture, and literature. The Bible has influenced the laws of many nations and has motivated many of the world's greatest social reforms. One that comes to mind off the top of my head is the abolition of slavery. I suppose another one would be women's suffrage. That's a Christian thing. The witness of Scripture in individual lives. As we pray and study Scripture, the Holy Ghost confirms to us individually that the Bible is the Word of God. Romans 8:16 talks about the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When we follow Scripture, when we follow God's plan of salvation and obey the gospel, we're filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking with other tongues in accordance with the Word of God. When we obey Scripture, we get the scriptural results. And I've heard it argued that, well, that's kind of a psychosomatic thing. That's what you're expecting to do, so you end up doing it. Well, okay, but then I have my wife, for example. She'd never even heard of speaking in tongues, and then she started speaking in tongues. She wasn't taught that. I was seeking for It felt like 87 years before I finally got it. But my wife, she just comes in, lifts up her hands, and starts speaking in tongues. Glad I didn't see her that night. Because that would have been... What in the world? Because I didn't have the Holy Ghost yet, so I... It's the best one I have. So I don't buy that. I think you obey Scripture, you get scriptural results. The Bible tells you what will happen, even before you read it. The Bible changes the lives of those who believe in it and obey its teachings. Sinners are converted supernaturally. They are regenerated spiritually. They are made new creatures in Christ. We've all heard of people who have come out of the waters of baptism completely free of addiction. Free of it, as if they'd never touched the stuff. That can't happen in the natural. It cannot. You got to live with it. You're an alcoholic the rest of your life. Just dry. Not with God. You're a new creature in Christ. They're delivered from sinful habits, addictions, and lifestyles, and they're transformed into saints in accordance with the Word of God. The power of sin is supernaturally and powerfully broken in people's lives as they obey God's Word. Amen. Fulfilled promises and miracles. God authenticated the message of Scripture originally by miracles. Mark 16 and 20 says, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. I think we've heard that here once or twice. Hebrews 2 and 4, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. How does God bear them witness? Signs and wonders, diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not a miracle seeker. I'm not running around from conference to conference and tent meeting trying to, you know, watch the latest miracle, big name preacher, all. I'm nowhere even close to into that stuff. But I read in Scripture that it's necessary for the propagation of the gospel. It's part of the gospel, folks. Amen. And when God is working with us, he confirms the word with signs following. Not because I really believe it. I can believe all kinds of things. I can believe I can fly. I don't care how strongly you believe that, folks. You can't fly. You're going to crash and burn. My faith in and of itself is meaningless. What is the object of my faith? If the object of my faith is Scripture, the Word of God, then that will amount to something. As we obey God's Word, we also receive signs and miracles from God. Speaking with tongues. That's a sign from the Holy Ghost, that we have received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You don't teach people how to do that. Well, I suppose people do try to do that. Weirdness. But scripturally speaking, that's supposed to be God speaking through you. Divine healing. Demonic powers are expelled. Answered prayers. Answered prayers are wonderful. It's a wonderful testimony to the power of God and to the veracity of Scripture. I stand on a promise that I find in Scripture. It comes to pass. Fulfilled prophecy. We're not going to get through all of this, but I'll start it. The Bible is the only prophetic book of all the books of major religions. Every major religion has their holy book. But only the Bible is daring enough to try to predict the future. And only the Bible has a 100% record. The Bible even asks us to test its truth by comparing its prophetic accuracy with that of other religions. Isaiah 41, 21 through 23 states this, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen." Let them predict the future. "Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together." Go ahead, predict the future. Let's see if it comes to pass or not. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, now he's talking about himself. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it." When God speaks a thing, whether it's in the present or 1,000 years in the future, it has to come to pass. It will, of a certainty, come to pass because God spoke it. It's estimated that approximately 1/4 of all verses in the Bible are predictive or prophetic, with almost 1,200 events predicted literally and over 600 events predicted symbolically or allegorically. That's amazing. I think we'll stop right here. Next time, Lord willing, we'll get into some of these specific prophecies. And we'll start with fulfilled prophecies concerning Israel. Amen. Let's all stand.